I invite you this morning to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 as we read together and consider the parable that we find in the first 14 verses. This is the third of three that our Lord Jesus told, as Matthew records, somewhat together. Just before these three, he had cleansed the temple, and that didn't sit well with the rulers, the authorities, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. And they, after questioning him, he tells these three parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, and then the parable of the wedding feast, which we want to consider together this morning as we now give our attention to the truth of God's most holy word. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing like a good celebration, is there? I would imagine that most, if not all of us, we look for reasons to celebrate, whether it's because our favorite team wins the big game, or whether it's because of a birthday party, or the birth of a child, or maybe even less significant details of life. But all of these things are times of rejoicing. And the signs of a celebration are a number: laughing, singing, fellowship, eating, and drinking. This parable, of course, speaks of a wedding banquet. We can identify with that. We can identify with a wedding reception. A wedding reception is a sign of rejoicing, with all the trimmings, including the finest clothes, the bride and the groom and the attendants, and even the guests are all properly dressed for the occasion. It's a celebration of fellowship, of communion, of joy and happiness. It's a time of feasting, a time of provision with the best quality, plenty for everybody, and much variety. A wedding reception certainly is among the greatest of earthly celebrations. And you see, beloved, that's what Jesus uses to give us a glimpse of the most wonderful celebration of all, the eternal wedding feast of God's kingdom. Again, in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And in Revelation 19, verse 9, John is told to write, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The kingdom of heaven is described as a wedding feast because there, beloved, there is perfect fellowship and communion with God and His saints. Only in the kingdom of heaven is there the celebration to end all celebrations, as God's people rejoice even now in the forgiveness of sins and in the favor of God, in God's peace that passes understanding. We rejoice in the great and precious promises of Scripture as well, access to the very throne of grace and the comfort and the presence of the Holy Spirit, as well the unfailing assurance of eternal life. This parable is an earthly picture with this wedding banquet. It is an earthly picture of the heavenly joy and supreme happiness that belongs to God's people in fellowship with Him. Again, of the eternal kingdom celebration. Now we know, of course, that when it comes to parables, not all the details of the parables always have a specific significance. Sometimes some of the details are there for story purposes. This one really is straightforward. The king, we know, represents God the Father. The son represents the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants represent the prophets and the ministers of God's Word. But this parable also speaks of God's gracious invitation in the gospel. But at the very same time, and very, very sadly, it lays before us the indifference and the arrogant way that so many people respond, as well the danger of that kind of a response. Again, this parable, along with the previous two, again, they go together in many ways, were in no way flattering to the religious leaders and especially to the Pharisees. They were a terrible offense to them. In verse 15, which we didn't read, we do read, "Now then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." They were bright people. They understood what was going on. Verse 45 of chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them in the negative sense. As Jesus identifies the marriage supper guest list. And indeed, we can talk about that list as well in two ways. We can talk about the master list, but also more specifically, the list of actual attendees. Those who receive the blessing of His kingdom. And Jesus identifies those who receive the blessing of His kingdom, first of all, by exposing those who dangerously reject the kingdom. Again, it was an understandable illustration. They got it. They understood the custom of that day. The king's custom of that day would be that when the king was going to have a great banquet, like a wedding feast, he would send out an invitation well in advance, maybe something similar to our save the date. Well, we can be sure they didn't have calendars hanging on the walls like we do. They didn't have watches and clocks run by electricity, of course. But he would send out that invitation, he would send out that save the date well in advance, and he would send it to the nobles, he would send it to the elite of society, he would send it to the appointed leaders over the districts of his kingdom, he would send it to those who were profitable to his rule, he would send it to VIPs, and the invitees were to be sure to mark whatever calendars they had that they might be there. Because there was nothing more important than the king's banquet, because there was no one more important than the king. And then when the time had come, you see, the king would send out his servants with that very message. The time is here. Everything is ready. Come now. And notice too that how our Lord Jesus points to the patience of the king. There are a total of three notices. Did you catch that? When the servants are sent, to whom are they sent? To those who were invited, or as another translation probably says it better, to those who had been invited. So when the servants went out, that was already the second announcement. And then when those invited refused to come, more servants are sent. So that's the third announcement. And this time, though, describing the abundance and the bounty and the blessing that was awaiting them. In verse 4, we read, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. It's going to be great. You don't want to miss this," in other words. Of course, we know that this points, in our day, it points to the gospel going forth. It points to the gospel going forth from this pulpit, in this community, in this nation, around the world. But it also reminds us of the history of God's people, of God's chosen people, the Israelites. The Israelites, we know, enjoyed a privileged position. They were the chosen of God from among all the nations of the earth. God had set them apart. He had set His favor upon them. They enjoyed the blessing of His word. They were told time and time again through the types and through the shadows and through the ceremonies of the law that pointed forward to that wedding feast of His Son coming. Oh, in shadowy form, to be sure. But they were told. God sent the multitudes of the prophets. He sent John the Baptist. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, preaching the kingdom. Jesus sent out the apostles. He sent out the 72 by two, time and time again. The people, including the Jews and the religious leaders, heard the blessings of the kingdom preached to them with a call to repent and to believe. But they rejected the kingdom. They rejected her king. John in John chapter 1 points to that rejection of Jesus in a general way when it says in verse 11, John says, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. But John goes on in verse 12, Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. How wonderful! Yet we're still left with that phrase, but His own did not receive Him. And again, that's what Matthew shows us with these three parables. Again, after Jesus cleansed the temple, instead of humbly saying to Jesus, well, what does this all mean? Explain it to us. Instead, they challenge Him as if to say, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? And so He tells them these three parables of the son who said, yes, Father, I'll go, but then he didn't. He didn't keep his word. And then the tenants in the vineyard who refused to pay the rent, and instead they seized the property, they killed the owner's son, as the religious leaders would eventually do to Jesus. And then our current parable, the wedding feast. And again, as I said a moment ago, the Pharisees were not dumb. They knew that He was talking about them in the negative sense. It was unmistakable to them. And therefore, our Lord shows us as well the unmistakable rejection of His word in two ways. In verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. We could call this ignorant neglect, if you will. We can call it indifference, very simply. These did not see the kingdom as the pearl of great price, worth selling everything, getting rid of all your earthly possessions to go out and buy that pearl of great price, as another parable says. Instead, they were preoccupied with their own business. They neglected God's business. They failed to see that all of life is God's business. Now you're familiar, of course, with the parallel account found in Luke chapter 14. Matthew is a bit more comprehensive with regard to his telling of the parable, but yet Luke gives us a little bit different flavor when he tells us about what some of these did. Well, one says, well, I went and bought a field. I need to go check it out. Well, to put it in our day, wouldn't you check out the house before you buy it? Another one, well, I bought in 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go try them out. If you're going to buy a car, aren't you going to test drive it before you buy it? I hope you would. Another one, I just got married, I cannot come. Guess what? Not even getting married is an allowance for one to skip the worship of God. The point is, not one of them had urgent business to attend to. They put their own affairs, their own life, in first place. They put the things of God, and therefore the very giver of life, in second place. They were fully engrossed in the pleasures and the treasures of this life, and they were ignorant of the meaning and of the importance of the blessing of the kingdom. And Peter speaks of this arrogance in connection with killing Christ in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Not that that was an excuse, mind you. It was still sin. You see, beloved, some who reject the gospel not so much actively hate it. They hate it, but they really don't actively show that they actively hate it. They simply love the world more than they love the gospel. They have no feeling for the gospel. They see no need for the gospel in their own life. Maybe later. Maybe I'll need it more later. They're simply rude and disrespectful to the gospel. There's so many things, beloved, that imprison the souls of many people, keeping them from the faith. So many are too busy for God and the things of God, yet when the time comes, they will not be too busy to die. No one is too busy to die. And then what? We know, beloved, that in the church today there are many lukewarm and indifferent Christians, as the church in Laodicea in the early chapters of Revelation remind us, those who just don't care. There are many nominal Christians who like the teaching of Jesus. They like the offer of eternal life. But when they stop to examine the entire package of Christianity and the Christian life, well, you know what? It's too much for me. It cramps my style. One commentator says, many have been baptized and catechized and sanitized from public displays of gross sin. But the truth is, beloved, they have not truly come to Jesus, as they are weary and worn and sad to find in Him a resting place. And He would make them glad. When it comes to these lukewarm and indifferent and nominal Christians, the church and kingdom concerns are a matter of convenience. Well, I'll get involved if it fits my schedule. I'll get involved if it costs me nothing. I'll get involved if there's something in it for me. Oh, they take pride in the fact that they are at least involved in the life of the church. Well, I contribute financially. You get my check every month or every week. They take pride in the fact that they attend at least one service. That is, unless there is a weekend getaway to enjoy. Think about it. While we are still in this life, God calls us and invites us into His holy presence 2 times each Lord's Day. Yet how often do we treat it as optional? One commentator talked about these first guests as if they were invited to meet with the President or the Queen of England or someone like that, and not for political purposes, but just that they might have the opportunity to get to know that one. And the day came, and it was a bright, sunshiny day. It was a good day for golf. I'm going to do that instead. How often don't we do that when God invites us into His holy presence? Are these same, they want others to think that they are committed to Christ's church and kingdom, but the truth is they're more interested in their good credit than in Christ. They're more interested in their own life than in the life of Christ. They're busy studying business news and reading novels more than reading the Bible. They're happy just giving the least for the kingdom, keeping my thumb on it. Praise God, beloved, He didn't give us His least. He gave us His most. He gave us His best. But notice, too, there's another attitude of rejection here. Verse 6. While the rest seized His servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The first one's not so much outward opposition to the gospel, more inward, but now a more willful opposition, rebellion, violently opposing the gospel because they hate God, they hate His Son, they hate His church, they hate His people, they hate His Word. Because the Word of God truly is a two-edged sword that dissects away at the heart and the soul of man. Indeed, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, but it also attacks pride. It also offends self-righteousness. It fully exposes the sin in the evil heart of man. You see, when one is told, well, there is forgiveness for your sins, you see, there's an implication in that phrase, and they get it. They don't miss it. It automatically means that they are a sinner, that they are condemned before the sight of God. They don't like to hear that because they don't see themselves that way. Think about history again. The prophets were treated cruelly by the hands of God's people. They were tortured. They were stoned. They were killed. They were sawn in two, as Hebrews 11 says. And as history records, Isaiah was sawn in two. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 says that the scribes and Pharisees are descendants, or that they in a sense give testimony. They don't mean to give testimony, but they in a sense give testimony that they are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. When our text says that the servants were treated shamefully, it means that they were openly and publicly insulted and humiliated. The book of Acts is filled with evidence of cruel treatment that has been suffered by the servants of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death. And still today we know Christians beheaded. Today, beloved, many take out their hatred for God on his servant. Sometimes even in the context of the local church, some become angry when the preacher or the messenger, with the preacher or the messenger, when the truth of Scripture, when the truth of the message preached offends them or steps on their toes. Our society loves a good scandal in the church, especially if it's a high-profile minister, maybe a televangelist, falls from grace. They make a lot about that, but very little about a politician involved in gross sin. Our society likes to look for inconsistencies in the lives of Christians. Beloved, may we not give them the ammunition. It's clear that those rejectors of the invitation misunderstood the command. You might say, well, what command? You see, there's a command here. The invited guests thought that their attendance was optional. They thought that it was their right to decide whether or not they were going to attend the feast. Just like when we send an invitation, we send it with an RSVP. I'm inviting you. Will you please let me know? Will you please bestow to me the courtesy of letting me know if you will come or not? But you see, it's not an option with the kingdom of God. People treat it as an option again. But it's not an option. The people on the master guest list, if you will, did not see the invitation as an honor that they were expected to respond to by showing up. God's invitation to repent and believe is not an option. It's a command. Why? Because it's for our eternal good. It's the most important thing that we need. These calls of the king in the parable were not calls begging the people. They were commands. As Acts 17 verse 30 says, truly those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Beloved, many simply ignore God's invitation because it seems irrelevant to them. Others are more forceful and aggressive in working to keep God out of their lives. But either way, there's a destructive result. The first invited guests demonstrated their unworthiness by their actions, and the punishment was being destroyed. Their city was burned. Some say that this points to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome, which that may be included. But ultimately, it points, beloved, to the destruction of hell for those who reject Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing left for those who reject Him. Yet the feast was ready. The feast was ready. And the king was not going to have his table left empty, as Jesus identifies this list again of those who receive the blessing of his kingdom. Secondly, by including those completely unworthy of the kingdom. You might say, but wait a minute, weren't the first ones unworthy? That's what the text says. Absolutely, all are unworthy, as the rejectors demonstrate. But now we're talking about those who are unworthy in the sight of men. The king sent his servants to go and gather everyone you see. If they need help, help them. Carry them in. Whatever you need to do. And those who were brought in are both good and bad. Good and bad. Again, not necessarily in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. Luke, again, says that these are drawn from the poorest ranks of life. He describes them as the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, those who were of no use to or in society, those who were helpless and needy and dependent. You see, beloved, the king deserves to be surrounded by the best. He deserves to be surrounded by the great and the influential and the powerful and the profitable and those who support his administration. But what we find here, really, we can call a smorgasbord of a guest list. All kinds. All kinds. And the point is that all who came, all who were brought in, beloved, came not because of any previous history or previous or certain condition that made them worthy. They came not because of some sort of credentials or resume or lineage that made them stand out. All were unworthy. Those who were brought in are not the important and the strong and the wise and mighty in the eyes of the world, but those who are from every class and condition, irrespective of their former character or their present rank. In other words, no matter what one is like, there is no sin too great. And notice, too, they didn't have to be able to afford $2,500 or $10,000 a plate just to have dinner. with a politician whose hand they might not even be able to shake. They were all brought in to celebrate with the king. Acts is a beautiful picture of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, to the nations. In chapter 13, 46 in Antioch, Paul says to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves," they didn't personally judge themselves, but their actions judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. "Behold, we turn to the Gentiles." You see, beloved, in the sight of God, it's a very, very different picture. Thank goodness. The external call goes out indiscriminately to all men who hear the gospel, who are to hear the gospel, with a call to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, indeed, no longer is it a particular nation or earthly designation or class or culture of people that have a special standing before God, but instead, as Paul says in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is one of the most beautiful and precious verses of Scripture. As we sang, "None to whom Jesus came were ever cast away. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know what that points to? That points to a full banquet. As Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It ought to be comforting to us that it will be a full house. In verse 10, "So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Beloved, God's plan cannot and will not be altered. It will not be frustrated by those who reject Him. Protesters will not be able to cause the wedding feast to be canceled. Jesus did not die for nothing. He will bring into the blessing of His kingdom all those chosen from eternity. And it's not based on who you are. It's not based on who your friends are. It's not based on your achievements or by what you can do or did do. Boys and girls and young people, for all of us, but especially for those of you who are younger, you need to understand the privileges that God has given to you. By the very fact that you're here this morning, that ought to tell you that's a privilege that God has given to you, placed you in a Christian family with parents who love the Lord, not perfect parents. Don't look for them to be perfect. But parents who love the Lord and love you enough to teach you about Jesus. You have the privilege of having been placed in a Christian church where the gospel is preached, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. God has placed you in a Christian atmosphere, but you need to also understand that those privileges do not save you. You hear that from this pulpit time and time again because it's important. You're not saved just because of your association with whomever or whatever. You need the Lord Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. In Him alone is salvation. Today, invitations are still important. One commentator says, I thought it was quite good, he says, "In high school, good looks, athletic ability, and social confidence are the gold, silver, bronze, medal winners in the world of invitations." I don't think it's changed much since I was in high school. Those who throw a party, those who throw a gathering, want those there that will somehow make them look a little bit better or more popular. And even adults, as adults, we need to confess that sometimes if we're put out, if we don't make the list for some sort of a gathering, some sort of a party. But there is a gathering. There is a gathering for which no credentials are required from you and me. And once we gaze upon the host, we see in a moment that we are out of our league. The kingdom. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done, as He identifies in the third place those who receive the blessing of His kingdom by revealing those graciously prepared for the kingdom. And to consider this, we have to first consider the hard lesson of being unprepared in verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He came in to enjoy his guests, and his attention was drawn to one particular individual who was a picture of blind confidence. There's no other way to describe it. You see, one can only come into the king's presence properly prepared, which included the right clothes. And the interesting thing is that with regard to the custom of the day, the king himself provided the wedding clothes. You didn't even have to go out and spend your own money and buy a new suit or a new dress. Show up. And the wedding clothes are given to you. This man refused. Therefore, he was unprepared. He was unfit for the king's presence. He decided that his own clothes were good enough. He decided that the king was only worthy of his everyday clothes. And again, beloved, that's a picture of the truth that there are frauds, there are fakes, there are hypocrites in the visible church. There are those who think they can sneak into the kingdom based on their own worthiness. Now here, we need to understand that this is where the parable breaks down a little bit. This is not saying that one is going to be able to sneak into heaven. We're talking about that eternal banquet. This is not saying that one is going to be able to sneak into heaven initially, only then to be removed. You see, beloved, many see themselves worthy of God's kingdom blessing based on their own righteousness, based on their own good works, based on the fact that they have lived an honest, good, law-abiding life. They believe that their good outweighs their bad, and surely that must be enough to reserve for them a seat at the heavenly banquet table. There are those who really believe that God really ought to be privileged to have them. There are those who put their confidence in their faith. At least I had the good sense to believe. No. That too is a gift of God's grace, isn't it? When I was young, I don't know, 8, 10, 12, I remember when I started to consider these things, and I knew in my heart that I hadn't been good enough, but I had hoped that I hadn't been so bad. And I trust you see the vanity in that way of thinking. By the very fact that I knew that I wasn't good enough. I needed another. Scripture is clear, beloved, that our spiritual robes are unbelievably ugly, that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, that the garments of our works are torn and tattered and stinking, that we are unworthy to stand in God's presence and to partake of the blessing of His kingdom. And we see that here too by this man's speechless response. Notice verse 12. And he said to him, friend, notice how gracious the king was, really. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Those four words, as we can say, are pregnant with meaning. And he was speechless. This man rejected both the authority of the king and he rejected the gift of the king. But when he was brought face to face with the majesty of the king, he was disarmed. He was speechless. And that's what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Those who are brought face to face with the majesty and the purity and the holiness of God standing before him clothed in their own righteousness will be speechless. They will have nothing to say. They will have nothing to offer. They will have no foundation on which to stand as the stain of their sin and their shame is brought into the clearest of lights. They will be without excuse. This ought to terrify us. Those who were so arrogant in this life, and there are those. I have an article from February of 2015, 2 years ago. Don't remember where I got it, but something caught my attention. I shared it with our catechism class few weeks ago. There's a gentleman, a well-known atheist and actor-comedian, and he was asked on Irish television how he'd react if it turned out he's wrong and God met him at the pearly gates of heaven. This is what he said. He responds, I think I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that it's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. When the host suggests that he may not get into heaven, he answers, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. they're wrong. And then he goes on, the God that created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him. We got to grieve for that man, for all those like him who will only be able to stand before the judge one day with their hand tight over their mouth so that they don't make it worse. But God's people, they will reap the reward of their self-righteousness. Again, this man in the parable was completely unable to stand in the king's sight, and therefore he was removed from all association with the goodness and the favor of the king. He was cast into torment. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will not celebrate the wedding feast of the bridegroom, but instead they will dine with the devil. They will suffer the real sorrow and the real torment of hell, where there is extreme want and there is extreme aloneness, where there is absolutely no satisfaction and no provision. But praise be to God, beloved, there is hope for those who look outside themselves, as we notice here the beautiful truth of borrowed clothes. Only the wedding garment of the king makes us worthy to partake of the kingdom blessing, and that garment is the white robe of Christ's righteousness, by which we are acceptable to and accepted by God. In Romans 13:14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the righteousness that comes from Christ as opposed to the righteousness of his own making. Already Isaiah speaks of the fact that the Lord clothes his people with the garment of salvation, covering them, if you will, with the robe of righteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only miracle stain remover that washes me and makes me whiter than snow. Boys and girls, sometimes you stain your clothes and the stain is so deep your mom can't get it out, and blood stains the worst, doesn't it? Sin is real. Sin is black. It is filthy. It stains to the depths of one heart. It's deadly. But the blood of Jesus Christ is the only miracle stain remover. It makes me worthy to come into the presence of God, into the presence of His holiness and purity. And our God, by His Spirit, transforms the believer's life so that it not only causes me to be able to say that I'm a Christian, but enables me to be a Christian. Paul says, put on Christ, not and never to earn God's favor, but always in answer to God's favor. The righteousness of Christ alone is given to those chosen by God, whom He makes worthy for the sake of the precious blood of Jesus to partake of the kingdom blessings. Jesus ends this parable, for many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel message, the call of the gospel is to go out to everyone, but those who respond in humility by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, recognize that they are totally and completely unworthy and undeserving of this call. Beloved, our Lord Jesus clothes His people with His righteousness for that celebration to end all celebrations, because it itself will never end. And that invitation comes only through the cross of Jesus. That invitation is written with His blood. His saving sacrifice is the only valid ticket to this eternal celebration. There is nothing more important than this. Please understand, there is nothing more important than this. This life is joyless. No matter how much fun you think it is joyless without the confidence of being included in the blessing of the heavenly celebration. Many people, many even among us, have heard the call, the invitation, time and time and time and time again. How patient God is, but His patience is going to come to an end. That call is true. That call is sincere. That call is no hoax. So many have not responded yet. Have you responded? If you have, then praise be to God for graciously preparing you by faith in the Son He loves. If you have not yet responded, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. It may never come. Oh, beloved, never ending, what a celebration it will be. Never ending abundance, never ending provision, and never ending fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no greater reason to celebrate. And no one greater with whom to celebrate than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, come to Him. Let's pray together.